Good morning, ladies.
Good morning.
First, I'm going to change out my glasses. Oh, and the group picture over here, too. We'll wait for that.
That's for Christine.
Yeah, I understand. Absolutely. Good stuff. I should have made my font bigger on my script, because now I'm going to go to my readers, which are broken. And every time I pull it out for the elementary, I say, "Who broke my glasses?" And they all like, "Oh, I said I did." Okay. Today's episode is brought to you by the Bible. This message is made possible by the generous contributions of the Holy Spirit and viewers like you. I want to start this morning by telling you one of the many things I appreciate about Scripture. One, that it is written in easy to understand terms and concepts that transcend time and culture. The words used in Scripture are not foreign to us. We know what a cow, a donkey, a sheep, and a shepherd are. We can picture in our minds a boat, an ocean, a sea, and a storm. We know what a fisherman fishes for and the relationship of a master to slave and a father to a son. God wisely uses terms that do not get lost over time. The Bible is so clearly written, the theologians have a term for it. It's called perspicuity. And no, I don't know how to spell it. But I did write it out for you here. If you're one of these people who likes to write these things out. This is my mnemonic device to remember it. Perspicuity. It's a cute purse. Perspicuity. Okay. For example, Matthew 13:1 says, "On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea." That's easy to understand, right? We know what a house is. We know what the sea is. Can you imagine if Matthew wrote, "On that day, Jesus left his timeshare and got into his Hummer and tweeted his apostles." In 200 years, let alone 2,000 years, they might think Jesus was some part-time bird. The Bible is written so that the average reader can understand it, at least at the literal level. But we all know there's much more than the literal level, don't we? And for that, we need the help of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity that Jesus Christ gave to us when he ascended into heaven. Praise the Lord for that, otherwise we would not understand Scripture at all. So that dovetails into another thing I appreciate about God's Word, and that it is truly living and active. God's Word combines with our personal experiences, the Holy Spirit in our minds, to create unique experiences and messages to each of us. I think you've all experienced this. Have you ever gone through a trial or just come out of a trial and you read something you've read a dozen times? Then suddenly it hits you completely differently. I see some heads nodding. Yes, it's happened to me several times. You know, why am I telling you this? Because when I was preparing for this lesson, I had a moment of panic. And I thought, these women have read this scripture so many times. They've heard so many sermons on this. Pastor Amir did a beautiful job with this chapter just a few months ago. So what new revelations can I add? And that's when I got yet another spiritual talking to from the Lord. He said, "Becky, it's not about you. It's never about you, and it's always about me." I'm like, "Yes, Lord, I remember from the last 15 times you've told me that." And two, his word is living and active, and it will speak to you in a personal, relevant way. Whew, pressure is off. Today I'm going to present what the Holy Spirit has revealed to me, and I trust that his word will create a unique and personal dialogue with you. Let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is living and active. I pray for the Holy Spirit to speak to each of these ladies in a personal and powerful way that affects real change in their lives and in their knowledge of you. We love you, Lord, and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The events that have been presented these last 2 weeks sound like a drama-filled reality show. Terrifying and wonderful covenants with God. Infertility, a surrogate pregnancy, bickering women, a catty concubine, name changes, and mass circumcisions. I'm so glad I didn't have that chapter. We should rename this study Abraham, the frazzled friend of God. It's been 3 weeks since I spoke to you, but I still have the same big idea. Do you remember what it is? Or you can just look on your outlines. It's recognizing and reacting to God. Oh, you're geniuses. This week, we'll continue to use the same filter with Abraham and Sarah. I'm so glad their names have finally changed. We don't have to say Abram and Sarai anymore. And we get a chance to finally analyze our first female, Sarah. I've heard many wonderful sermons on biblical women, but I think we have a slight advantage when it comes to really identifying with our scriptural sisters. Today we'll see how Abraham reacts to some unusual and unexpected guests, how Sarah reacts to a hard-to-believe announcement, and how Abraham negotiates with God. We will begin with Abraham and Sarah's mystery guests. Stroke the invisible beard. Join me in Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. And that's the only chapter we're doing today. It's just 18. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. Abraham is in Mamre near Hebron. Do you remember Abram's friend and ally, the Amorite Mamre? He helped him defeat the northern kings. He now has a town named after him. Well, good for him. He's moving on up. Abraham is sitting underneath a terebinth tree, similar to an oak tree, and offering nice shade. There's a picture of one on your outline. And it's near noon, and it is hot. Those of you who have been to Israel know it is hot at noon, especially in the south. The custom of the time was to travel in the morning and find shelter in the hot afternoon or even stay for the night. Abraham was sitting in front of his tent, waiting for any guests and possibly recovering from his circumcision. We'll talk about that in a bit. So continue with me in verse 2. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please, let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring you a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may go on, since you have visited your servant." And they said, "So do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour. Knead it and make bread cakes." Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them and was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Let's start with Abraham. Recall that he was originally called the Promised Land from Ur of the Chaldeans. He was reminded of that promise again and of being a father of a great nation at age 75. And again last week in chapter 17, at age 99, God has told Abraham and Sarah that they will have Isaac in 1 year. They have been waiting for this God-promised baby for at least 24 years, and now finally the baby clock is ticking. I was reading this to my daughter-in-law yesterday. They'll be married 2 years in December, and I'm always teasing her about grandchildren. She goes, 24 years, yeah, that sounds about right. Okay, so in verse 2, it says, he lifted up his eyes. Most commentaries agree that Abraham was praying. Can you imagine what was going on in his mind? He said, "Lord, I was obedient and disabled my entire household with circumcision. You told me that Sarah will have a baby, and I believe you, but, oh, I don't know how that's going to happen." Then the Lord, and he said, "Please, Lord, I need to hear from you." Then the Lord, in his usual graciousness, answers Abraham. Abraham hears no plodding camel hooves or human footsteps, but he looks up and sees three men approaching the tent. Now remember, Abraham's a man of importance, wealthy and respected, a proven warrior. But what does he do in verse 2? He runs to them and bows himself to the earth. Robert Jameson, a Scottish preacher from the 1800s, writes this about the culture of Abraham. And I will not do my Scottish accent because it's not good. He says, "When the visitor is an ordinary person, the host merely rises. But if of a superior rank, the custom is to advance a little toward the stranger, and after a very low bow, turn and lead him to the tent to assure him of welcome. He puts his arm around his waist or taps him on the shoulder as they go." I think that I would prefer the waist as opposed to the tapping. Get off me. All right. So Abraham somehow knows these are special guests and goes above and beyond in his greeting. How does Abraham know they're so special? Well, remember, he's had 2 personal encounters with God, plus visions and conversations. I think his spiritual sensitivity is off the charts. He's able to recognize not only the presence of God, but the essence of God in the people and the world around him. This spiritual sensitivity made him react in an uncharacteristic way. That sounds like an admirable trait to emulate, doesn't it, ladies? Think about the impact we could have if our spiritual sensitivity was as actionable as Abraham's. The world would certainly be a sweeter place. There's a verse in Hebrews 13:2 that references this encounter. It says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Many versions say entertain angels unaware. Abraham still doesn't know that these are two angels and God, but he has a sneaking suspicion. To my knowledge, I've not had this kind of encounter with an angel, but the word hospitality means love to strangers. My family has experienced this love. When the boys were young here in Florida, it was February, and Dean was coaching them in soccer. They went to soccer practice about 6 miles from our home, and someone had driven them there, and the person who drove them there forgot them and left them. Well, I think Dean and I were the last people in Florida to get cell phones, so that wasn't an option. So he borrowed someone else's, and he called home and left, and even though I was home, I didn't hear the phone, and he left a message on the answering machine. For you young people, an answering machine is prehistoric voicemail. So Dean didn't know if I was no home or not, so he started walking with the boys. Remember, it's February, it's getting cold and dark. Meanwhile, I heard the message, and I put Dear in the car, and we rode to the practice field, and no Dean. I didn't know he was on the move, so it was awful. I kept going back and seeing if there was more messages on the answering machine. Well, meanwhile, Dean was walking, and he walked to a gated community where he used their phone, and he got a hold of someone who could pick him up. And so while he was waiting, it was getting dark and cold, and he's got the boys wrapped around him. He's on the curb, not by the road, but by the guardhouse, and then he's there keeping them warm, and probably there for 15 minutes or so, and about 20 cars came in and out of this community. And finally, one car came forward, and window rolled down, and he heard a sweet voice said, "Are you all right? Can I help you?" And Dean got up and started walking toward the car, and he heard, "It's Dean!" And followed by gales of laughter. Well, this wonderful rescuer was none other than our own Judy Van Campen. Yeah, I hope you helped him and just didn't laugh at him. But, you know, I always tell Judy that I want to be like her when I grow up. But I don't think I need to wait to extend hospitality to strangers. And and who knows, if we do it, we might be entertaining angels unaware. Back to Abraham. He shows hospitality by washing their feet and asking Sarah to make bread. We're going to look at Sarah in depth in a few moments, but I want to show you how Scripture, when you study it carefully, can be so rich. In verse 6, Abraham asked Sarah to make 3 measures of fine flour. When I study Scripture, I'm like an ace detective. I want to know who, what, where, when, why, and how. So this interested me. What is 3 measures, and how does Sarah cook bread in the tent in the middle of the wilderness? We have any bread bakers in here? Come on, Kim, I know you are. I used to make bread a long time ago, but does it take about 4 to 6 cups of flour for bread? Is that about right?
I do 9 cups for 3 loaves.
9 cups for 3 loaves, so 3 cups a loaf, okay. Well, listen to this. Sarah, I found out what a measure was. Sarah used 132 cups. Oh. That's 35 pounds of flour. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Sarah would have made the dough of flour and water, and what they do is they make a fire on the floor, they remove the fire, and there would be a dome pan, and so they would put the cakes on top of this dome, and they would put hot embers on top of it, and they would cook it very quickly and heat it hot and fresh right off the pan. Sounds yummy, doesn't it? Okay, so why is this important? Because it shows the value of these guests and also Sarah's character. First off, the quality of this flour was top-notch. This was a flour used by King Solomon. He tells us that in 1 Kings. In Ezekiel, when the Lord is describing how good he's been to Israel, he said, "I've clothed you in beautiful clothes. I have given you this fine flour to eat." This is top-notch. This is the best stuff. And I know you can buy Ezekiel bread on Amazon because I saw it. Next, the quantity of this bread was incredibly generous. Don't imagine our loaves of bread. Think more like a pita bread. She made a bushel of bread. And this, combined with the leftover calf meat, was enough to feed a small village. She didn't complain to Abraham that it was the best flour and the amount of time and energy it took her. She didn't say, now I have to go to Costco, and that is 4,000 miles away. She was available and willing to help. Matthew Henry, a 17th century Welsh pastor who spent a lot of time in England, commends Sarah for being available. I am going to use my English accent, so pardon me for anyone who's English in here. He says, nothing is got by gadding. I'm not quite sure what gadding means, but I think we get the idea. No? No laugh? Okay, I'm going to strike that one. Miss that one out. Okay. She was prepared and had the ingredients on hand, and the home fires were literally burning. And because she was available and prepared, she was a helpmate to her husband. Abraham could not have shown such hospitality to his guests without Sarah. There's another reason I go into this in such details, because next week we're going to compare Sarah to a different wife. So Sarah has done her part, and Abraham himself runs to the herd to choose a tender calf. Again, it's an interesting choice of food. Speaking of that culture, animal food is never provided, except for visitors of a superior rank when a kid or a lamb is killed. A calf is still a higher stretch of hospitality, and it would probably be cooked, as is usually done when haste is required, either by roasting it whole or by cutting it into small pieces and broiling them on skewers over the fire. That sounds good too. Abraham offers them curds and milk, and curds are prepared by putting fresh milk with some existing curds in a goat skin. The King James calls it butter, but it's more the consistency of a sour cream. Abraham stands while they eat. Now let's examine these same verses on a more personal level. If you're someone like me who likes to mark in her Bible, I underline the action words in verses 1 through 8. In verse 1, I underlined city. In verse 2, I underlined looked and ran and bowed. In verse 6, I underlined hurried and quickly. In verse 7, ran and hurried. Lastly, I underlined standing in verse 8. When you look at these words, it gives an excellent summary of Abraham's actions with his guests. First he's sitting, then he looked, then ran and hurried and said quickly to Sarah. He ran again and hurried and finally stood waiting while they ate. What a frenzy preparing that meal. It's like an episode of Chopped. Okay, I'm keeping that one. I got a few giggles. You can see from Abraham's actions that he was extremely hospitable and a little eager to hear from his guests. Have you been there, lady, waiting impatiently for the Lord to answer your prayers or to talk to you? All right, Lord, please, I appreciate you listening to this, and if you could just give me the answer by tomorrow, I'd really appreciate it. Did your eagerness or impatience speed up the process? Well, the Lord's timing is always perfect. So what's Sarah's place in these verses? Quick review. God has told Abraham that he will be the father of nations multiple times, but Abraham doesn't seem to completely understand this. First, he asks God if his servant Eleazar can be the heir. No, not him. God spells it out that the child will come from Abraham's own body. But who will be the mother? It appears that neither Abraham nor Sarah even consider barren Sarah as a possibility. Sarah offers her maid Hagar, and Ishmael is born. Abraham thinks, light bulb, this one came from my body, and offers Ishmael. But God says, no, not him. Chapter 17 is the first time that God specifically names Sarah as the mother of a nation. Not once, but twice, God tells this to Abraham. Talk about mind blown. I wonder if Abraham ran to Sarah and told her this news immediately. Sarah, the Lord just told me that you will be the mother of the nations. We're not quite sure about this, but it seems logical to me that he did, because, one, she doesn't balk about the name change when he calls her Sarah. She doesn't say, who's Sarah? I'm Sarai. And also, the mass circumcisions. I mean, it's hard to hide hundreds of men who are disabled for at least 3 days. Okay, so I think he told her the news. Now, perhaps they both have this incredible, amazing, hard-to-believe news swirling in their minds. I'll bet Sarah was just as curious about these strangers as Abraham, as she quickly prepares the bread and retreats while they eat. Matthew Henry says, it was a modest usage of that time that the women did not sit at meat, M-E-A-T, with men, at least not with strangers, but confine themselves to their own apartments. Therefore, Sarah is here out of sight, but she must not be out of hearing. This sets the stage for our next passage. Read along with me in Genesis 18, 9 through 15. We're at 9 through 15. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "There, in the tent." So she's standing out of sight behind probably the open flap in the front there. Continuing at verse 10, he said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I'm so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son.'" Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." As is my custom, I want to know the timeline. How much time has passed since God named Sarah as a mother in chapter 17 and the visit here in chapter 18, where God repeats the promise? Remember, God said that Isaac would be born this time next year. This is from another commentary in the 1800s. The true rendering is probably a year hence, as in when the year is over, it dies, and a new year lives in its place. Jewish tradition is strongly in favor of this view, translating according to this time next year. So it seems that this miracle birth will be in 12 months. This coincides with additional Jewish tradition that says this visit was 3 days after the circumcisions. Sarah's not pregnant yet, and so perhaps Abraham is planning 3 months in advance for the date night of their lives. I personally think that Abraham and Sarah are still digesting this shocking news, which is why she laughs. Let's look at this passage and discuss Sarah in depth. In verse 9, the guest asked, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And remember that Sarah is listening inside the tent, and I'm sure that when she heard her name, her ears perked up. Don't you all hear that, even from far away? Did they say my name? No, I didn't say Becky, I said Lucky. Oh, okay. There's no question now that these are special guests because somehow they know Sarah's name. Verse 12 reminds us that Sarah and Abraham are very old, and Sarah has gone through menopause. She is past childbearing. Unless the Lord intervenes, this baby will not be conceived within her body. The next conversation was undoubtedly the most profound in Sarah's 89 years on the earth. Sarah hears directly from the Lord that she will have a baby. Oh, wow. The blinders have been completely removed, and the Lord has revealed himself in a theophany, a physical manifestation of Jesus before he was born to Mary. It was shocking to hear it from Abraham, but now she hears it directly from God. I wonder if she gasped before she giggled. Sarah hears this news and laughs to herself, just as Abraham had done earlier. Abraham thought, "Ha, ha, ha, really?" And Sarah said, "Ha, ha, ha, yeah, right." There's some interesting things to note here. One is that the Lord speaks to Abraham, not Sarah. "Where's your wife and why did she laugh?" Because God created the role of the husband as the head of the house. There's further evidence of this when you look at the story of Mary and Joseph in the book of Matthew. After the initial announcement by the angel Gabriel to Mary that she would have a son, all other deity contexts are given to Joseph. One conversation to Mary versus four dreams for Joseph. Interesting, hmm? Another thing to note is Abraham's reaction, or rather lack of reaction. He doesn't seem too surprised that this man knew the thoughts of Sarah. His interactions of God have prepared him for such statements. But Sarah is getting her first-hand contact with the Lord, and it's a bit much to process. How would you do with such an encounter? I think I actually would be speechless for once in my life. Next is one of my most cherished verses in Scripture, Genesis 18:14. "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" The word "difficult" literally means wonderful, and some of your translations may say that. Is there anything too wonderful, too full of wonder for the Lord? This has been a comfort to me over the years as I worry about things. I didn't, and I don't think I'm a big worrier, but a year and a half ago, I found myself in the hospital having emergency surgery to repair a duodenal ulcer that I never knew I had. It was a bit embarrassing because I always tell you ladies, give it to the Lord, he'll take care of it, and I end up in the hospital with an ulcer. But I truly believe, I know, that he will take care of it. Nothing is too difficult. Nothing is too wonderful for the Lord. Now, he may not choose to intervene, no matter how strong our faith or how fervent our prayers. But if he does choose to intervene, nothing is too difficult for him. Not unemployment, not wayward children, not cancer, not infertility, not slander, not broken relationships, not grief, not nothing. I have a 4.5-inch scar on my belly to remind me of that truth. So after this bombshell statement and hidden laughter, Sarah panics and denies it. I did not laugh. She was afraid, and that was her knee-jerk reaction. Then comes a rebuke from the Lord himself. No, but you did laugh. Sarah's living out that bad junior high dream. You know the dream that you're in junior high and you're in an auditorium and the principal calls you on stage and he rebukes you in front of all your friends. And then you realize not only have you forgotten your locker combination, you forgot to wear pants that morning. Anyone else have that similar dream? Oh, I saw a hand back there. The Lord is gracious and doesn't give her a lecture. He only states the facts. No, but you did laugh. There are no more recorded words from the Lord to her. Now, let's get a close-up look at the matriarch of the nations. Let's see how she recognizes and reacts to God. I fear that Sarah has been unjustly maligned in commentaries and in public opinion due to some of her words and actions. Last week, we learned that a barren wife could choose a concubine to be a surrogate mother. So when Sarai offered her maid Hagar to be her surrogate, it was not illogical, illegal, or illicit. There was nothing romantic about this process. It was purely for procreation. This was quite a revelation to many of us, wasn't it? Yeah. We had already been the judge and jury and condemned Sarai for her actions. I'm so grateful we're getting a better picture of her. Let's look at her background. Her deceased father, Terah, was an idol worshiper. It tells us that in the book of Joshua. Her husband, Abraham, was her half-brother, who gave her away to Pharaoh as a potential wife. She has seen the mighty and protective hand of the Lord during her time in Pharaoh's palace, but she's had no direct contact with the Lord like Abraham. She has endured the cultural stigma and shame of a lifetime of barrenness. Her pregnant maid Hagar belittled her, and Sarah treated her so badly that she ran away. In the New American Standard Bible, which is the translation I use, Sarah has 125 recorded words in Scripture. Yes, I counted them. 125. That's all we get. And most of the words are negative. There's only two positive sentences in there. If we based our opinion only on these words, we might miss how Sarah recognized and reacted to God. We read about her in two places in the New Testament. In 1 Peter 3, she is commended for her submission and faithfulness to Abraham. In 1 Peter 4, it tells us what is precious to God, a quiet and gentle spirit. Verses 5 and 6 read, "For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." She's also called a woman of faith. In Hebrews 11:11, she makes the great Hebrews faith chapter. Listen to this. "By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised." I'm going to read that again, and I want you to really let the word soak in. "By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised." If we had only the Genesis record, we might think that Sarah was a beautiful, doubtful, cranky old lady with a mean streak toward Hagar. But Abraham is not the only faithful one here. Sarah may have laughed in disbelief at the beginning, but we see by faith that she believed it would happen, and it did. I think she momentarily fell into the trap that so many of us do. She only heard the negative words, the rebuke, and missed the positive. You're going to have a baby. Her postmenopausal body would somehow be renewed, the hormones would resume, her cycle start again, and her barren uterus would now carry life. Wow. I wonder how long it took her to stop thinking of the rebuke and start knitting those baby booties. Oh, I just had a terrible thought. Does that mean she has to go through menopause twice? Oh, I'm so sorry. Sarah's recognition and reaction to God are rock solid. She considered God faithful to do the wonderfully impossible, and he did. As much as I hate to leave Abraham and Sarah's baby shower, there's still more to this chapter. Let's look at Genesis 18, 16 through 23. Then the men rose up from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. Now Abraham, as was the custom of his time, was a guide for his guests, and Jewish tradition says he took them as far as Kfar Baruka, a town about 5 miles east of Hebron, where it's possible through a deep ravine you can see the Dead Sea. Continuing with verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" These three men are on the second leg of their journey. The first part was delightful. Let's go tell Abraham and Sarah about Isaac. Yay! Who doesn't want to hear about a baby to a 99 and 189-year-old woman? Man. The second part is not so delightful. Should we tell Abraham about the imminent destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? We see in these verses that God debates with himself to tell Abraham the grim news. Sodom and the surrounding cities of the plain contained wicked men committing many sins, including sexual perversions. Lot knew that they were, quote, "wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord," end quote, but he chose to live there. We will address Lot and the sin of Sodom more next week. But God, because he's a friend to Abraham, tells his friend what's going to happen. He decides to tell Abraham because Abraham will be the father of a great nation, and he will bless all the nations through him. Ready or not, the concerns of men and the mercy and judgment toward men are now in Abraham's wheelhouse. God has chosen Abraham to understand the seriousness of sin and train his household to avoid such sin. God not only chooses Abraham to be the father of nations, but also trains him to walk in the ways of the Lord. Think about the huge responsibility on Abraham's shoulders. He has to train his household and be an example to a new nation to fear and obey the Lord. Recall that Abraham was raised in an idolatrous, sinful culture, and he was still living among those people. It's only been a few hundred years since the flood, and Abraham has seen how quickly the people have forgotten the one true God. I personally think because Abraham is a friend to God, that he didn't really worry about that too much. He had such faith. He said, "Lord, you've got this under control." He just took it one day at a time. But what a task. When the Lord puts something or someone in your life, he will equip you no matter how ill-equipped you feel. I can relate to this in a small way. Several years ago, I spoke at the Downtown Baptist Business Women's Luncheon. I don't know why I put a Southern X on there, because I had to think it has the word Baptist in it. I was teaching a 5-week study on James, and it was the first time I had taught outside of a nice church setting like this with all my friends here. I was terrified. I remember sitting in the parking garage downtown Orlando praying for 15 minutes before I went in. Oh Lord, please don't let me blow this. The Lord saw me through, and they didn't throw any food at me. If the Lord can equip Abraham to be the father of nations, he can equip you in your situation. Next comes some curious scripture. The Lord is omniscient, right? The three omnis, he's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the sin of in Sodom and Gomorrah. So why does he say he needs to go and visit it? It's similar to this visit to the Tower of Babel to see what's going on in Genesis 11. He knows what's happening, so why does he check it out? Carla has a big theory on this. You can take her out to lunch and she'll explain it to you. But ultimately, he does it for the sake of Abraham, much like Jesus performed the miracles for the sake of the apostles to strengthen their faith. God does this to show Abraham that he does not delight in judgment, but in mercy. He wants to show Abraham that he does not punish without reason, and that he examines before he punishes. These cities would be examples to future generations that God's wrath is neither rash nor excessive. To paraphrase Henry Morris, the desolated cities of Sodom and Gomorrah would be a perpetual warning that, although God is gracious and merciful and long-suffering, he is also a God of wrath, and he will not spare when the time of his judgment comes. I'm afraid the lessons from Sodom and Gomorrah are lost for many today. The bustling city of Tel Aviv in Israel is only 106 miles from Mount Sodom, and it's nicknamed the gay capital of the Middle East by Out Magazine, and they are proud of it. So the two angels go to Sodom, and God remains with Abraham. Verse 23 is an amazing verse. Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" The first incredible thing is that Abraham comes near to God. I know he's called a friend of God, but Abraham doesn't bow down or appear afraid to talk to God. Ladies, I have a question for you. How do you come near to God? Are you afraid to approach him? Do you think he's too busy for you, or your requests are not important enough? I know many of us think this because you've told me and I've told you. Oh, I don't want to bother God with this prayer request. It's really not. The Lord knows every hair in our head. He cares about everything that we care about. How do you address him when you speak to God? How do you picture him? I know he's our invisible God, but I'll bet you have a mental picture. I do. I see some heads nodding. I'll be curious to see what you picture of him is. Sometimes I envision him as the chairman of the board at a long conference table because I have a list of prayer requests and we have got to get through these, Lord, right now. Right now. Sometimes I see him as the king on the throne with his robes, it describes in Revelation, with his robes filling the room and the smoke and the angels. I'm a little terrified to approach him, little old me. But mostly I see him as a kind father in his easy chair. And I run up to him like a child, and I jump in his lap, and I put my head on his shoulder, and I chatter or cry as much as I want to. We never need to be afraid to come near to the Lord, ladies. We are his children and his friend. It tells us this in John 15. It says, "You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." Interesting. Doesn't that sound just like the conversation Abraham had with God? Should we make known to Abraham what's going to happen? And he did. I love it that we are his children and his friend. The second incredible thing in verse 22 is Abraham's question to God. Just the fact that he questions God. That's a little nervy. But he says, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Again from John Ellicott. Abraham's intercession is unspeakably noble, nor must we suppose that he thought only of Lot. Doubtless he remembered the day when he had restored the persons and spoil to the king of Sodom. He had seen their human affection, the joy of parent meeting with child and friend with friend, and he hoped that there were good people among them, and that so marvelous a deliverance would work in many of them a true repentance. 3 weeks ago, we discussed how Abraham rescued Lot and all the other war captives. They traveled over 160 miles on foot before they separated ways. I imagine that Abraham got to know some of these people pretty well. And now he's truly concerned about their welfare in this wicked city of Sodom. He's praying that these people and their dramatic rescue would bring them to repentance. This is also something very interesting. This is our first example of intercessory prayer, praying on behalf of someone else instead of just ourselves. I like it when I see in children, they go from the thing about praying just for themselves to praying for someone else. It's very sweet. So this is the first example of intercessory prayer, which in and of itself is mind-boggling, that God allows us to speak to him and he listens. I graduated from Southern Illinois University in Carbondale, Illinois. I had to pull out my diploma because I could not remember if it was a Bachelor of Arts or a Bachelor of Science, but it's a BA in psychology in 1983, and please don't tell me that you weren't born yet in 1983. Zip it, people. Okay. All right, you young people. Okay. I was required to take certain classes, and one of them was Greek mythology. We learned about Zeus and Hera, Poseidon, Hades, Aphrodite, Apollo, Hermes, etc., etc., etc. It's interesting to look back now because I was an unbeliever in college. I'm having fun. But I'm having way more fun now. Okay. Because I was an unbeliever at the time, but even then I could see how ridiculous these gods were. They were moody, immature, arrogant, and foolish. They would have never allowed human input. They were the creators, and we were the small created. If a human did something they didn't like, they would turn them into an animal. I'm so grateful for our unchanging, wise, faithful, and generous God who allows us to speak to him in praise and in petition. Hebrews 4:16 reads, "Therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Abraham gives us a beautiful template on approaching and speaking to God. I'm going to summarize Genesis 18:24-33, which is the end of the chapter. Abraham begins negotiating with God. He asks if he will spare the cities if there are 50 righteous people. This probably refers not only to Sodom, but also the towns in the plain: Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar. Remember, these are the five towns of the rebellious kings we talked about in chapter 14. The five whippersnappers, we call them. This prayer was appealing to God's justice and reads in verse 25, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Abraham's also concerned with God's reputation. He's saying, what will the people say if you destroy the righteous with the wicked? We see the same thing when Moses brings the Israelites out and the people, and he says, don't kill all of them in the wilderness, even though they had just had the golden calf incident and they deserve to die. He said, the Egyptians will say, you've just brought them out here to die. Interesting that he's concerned about God's reputation. So Abraham continues with this appeal. Will God spare the cities if there are 45 righteous? What about 40? Perhaps 30? Only 20? Final ask, 10. Sounds like an auction. Today we're bidding for the lowest number of righteous people in Sodom to save the city. Who will start the bidding? 50, 50, 50, 50, got a 50, 50, anywhere, 50, anywhere, right here, right here, over here. I got a 50, who gave me a 45? 45, 45, 45, back here to Gretel. I can hear 45. How about a 40? Can I get a 40, 40 anywhere, 40 anywhere? I saw your arm move. Yes, it's dropping down to 30, 30, anybody, 30, 30, 30, 30, yes, 30 right there. Thank you, Mazner, 30. Now we're going down to 20, 20, 20, anybody, 20? I saw you move over there, 20 right there. And can I get a 10? A 10, a 10 righteous people, only 10. 10, 10, going once, going twice. Sold and Lindley Palmer, 10 righteous people. Who's been watching too much Texas Flippin' Move? Why does Abraham stop at 10? Congratulations, Lindley, by the way, if you want. Why not go further? Because he knows Lot. Remember, we found out he's called Righteous Lot in the New Testament. And his family lived there. When we read this chapter next week, it's a little unclear about how many people were actually in his family, but this is what one person says. There were 10 in his family. There was Lot and his wife, two sons, two married daughters and their husbands, and two unmarried daughters, 10 people. Abraham seems certain that at least that group will be righteous. I wonder if it's been so long since he visited him that he doesn't know the condition of his family. Abraham has his longest recorded conversation with God, and just as suddenly as he appears, he departs, and Abraham returns home. There are many things I appreciate about Scripture. I appreciate that there are no empty words. Every word is important, even the prepositions. Abraham and Sarah appreciated God's words that reassure them of their future parenthood. Perhaps even more for Sarah, who heard from the first time that she would be the mother of the nations. Genesis 23 records the death of Sarah and tells us that Abraham buried her in a cave in Machpelah. This is the only land he ever owned in the Promised Land. He buries her facing Mamre, that is Hebron. Abraham respectfully buries his longtime wife Sarah facing the place where God told her she would have Isaac. Did she ever hold that chubby, wriggling baby Isaac in her lap and point to the tree and whisper to him, "That's what the Lord gave you to me"? We talked about the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of the Bible. This means not only in terms and concepts, but extends to the gospel itself. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is amazing in its simplicity. It's easy to understand that we are sinners and the wages of our sin is death, and that Christ, as the only acceptable sacrifice, paid the penalty for that sin. And all we have to do is repent and confess him as Lord in our lives. So simple, yet so profound. Do you have an Oak of Mamre memory? A place where God revealed to you, not that you would have a child, but that you are his child? If not, I would be honored to discuss it with you. God's word is wonderful. It's full of wonder, and it's not difficult to see his mighty hand on every page. This morning we saw how Abraham and Sarah recognized and reacted to God with their unexpected guests and their unbelievable hospitality. Sarah's reaction to her unbelievable news, and I hope we have a better view of Sarah now, and Abraham's intercessory prayer. I pray that this morning God spoke to you in a personal way that gave you new insight and knowledge of him so you can be more conformed to his image and be a better ambassador for our King. In our next meeting, we will enter the mind and the household of Lot and his family, and it's not pretty. So please come back for next week's exciting episode. Let's pray. Lord, you're so good to us. You gave us your word. You gave us the Holy Spirit so we can understand your word. And you showed us your great hospitality, your love to us in giving your son Jesus. We pray that we take these truths and live out a life pleasing and honoring to you. We do love you so much and ask this in your son Jesus' name. Amen.